Let's take our Bibles and turn not to John. We shall, Lord willing, return to the book of John next week as we look at Jesus, the Lamb of God. But today I want us to spend some time looking in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that may be a book that you've not been in a while. So maybe go to Psalms and then over to Proverbs. And after the book of Proverbs, you will find the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're going to sort of go over some of the teachings of the book of Ecclesiastes, an overview. And to do that, I want us to read the first 11, 15 verses of chapter 1. And then I want you to put your finger at the very end of the book, and we will read the last two verses. And we have words to hear today from the Word of God as we look for this new year. The book of Ecclesiastes, beginning with the first chapter. The words of the preacher, or Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, or emptiness of emptiness, futility of futility, meaninglessness. Meaninglessness, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it arises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, "See this, it is new"? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, futility, all is emptiness, all is meaningless, and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And then the final two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Our Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. And it is perfect. And it is good for training and correcting and rebuking unto righteousness. So, Father, give us ears to hear what You would have us to hear. And give us ears not only to hear, but hearts that are willing to obey. May we subject all of our lives, every corner of our heart and mind, underneath Your Word. May we confess that which is evil. May we rejoice in that which is good. And we pray that You would bring even this reading to be used to make us more into the image of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So how many of you are lifted up and encouraged after hearing those words this morning? You might be tempted to say, Pastor Ken, the phrase is Happy New Year to my ear. But not everybody is happy at the turn of a new year. Indeed, many of us are happy, and those of us who are list makers and type A personalities, we have already got all our resolutions made out, and we're ready to enact them on the 1st of January. In fact, if we're honest, though, they're probably very similar to the same resolutions we made at the 1st of last January, too. But something happened about day 21 or 22 of January, and they began to fade away. But hope springs eternal, and so this year you're going to tackle those resolutions, and you're happy for them. And maybe some of those resolutions are to keep the house organized, or to get that job promotion, or to lose 5 pounds this week, to eat this year, or to eat better, or to do more traveling, to enjoy family, to be able to recreate more than you did last year, and on the resolutions go, and you're excited about the new year. But others aren't, for any number of reasons. Perhaps they've lived enough New Year's to realize that it's all just the same, and a day on the calendar really doesn't make that much difference in life. The writer of Ecclesiastes might fall in that second category, Solomon. Now, this is an interesting book, and when you read it, if you just read it once throughout, you just want to close it up and say, how depressing. And of Solomon, of all people, he is the second king of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, living in the overflowing blessings of God upon the nation. Wisdom, one of the greatest wisdom, one of the richest men of the earth, knew all kinds of pleasures, and yet we read from him as he writes, emptiness, emptiness, everything is emptiness. This week at the Hardin House, we get a couple of magazines, and one of them is U.S. News and World Report, and you may get this at your house, or you were at the doctor's office this week and you saw it, but this week the main title is 50 Ways to Improve Your Life in 2008. It's sort of a suggested 50 resolutions for you for the new year. And I was absolutely burdened reading the wisdom of the world for us as a new year dawns. Because the wisdom of the world says, in 2008, focus on yourself. Of the 50 ways to improve your life in 2008, only 5 have anything to do with you interacting with others. Most of them have to do with rearranging your 401k, or to go ahead and get a Roth IRA, and for you to do simple things like to celebrate Tex Avery's birthday. I have to be honest, I got to go look up who Tex Avery is for me to celebrate what his birthday is. How meaningless is that? I mean, won't this just cheer your new year to know that the tenth resolution for your life in 2008 to start off with a bang is to go and get tested for an STD? That's the wisdom of the world to improve your life for 2008. This is meaninglessness and emptiness and futility. Well, what is it that Solomon can teach us at the start of a new year? How do we avoid getting to the place where Solomon may say in despair, emptiness, emptiness. And yet when you read through Ecclesiastes again, maybe a second time or a third time, you begin to see that it's not so much despair that he has in his heart, but a realization that everything under the sun is emptiness. But there is a life beyond the sun that, if we live it that way, does bring fullness, not emptiness, does bring meaningfulness, not meaninglessness, is full of purpose and not full of futility. It is the difference, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it is the difference between living your life under the sun, with a focus of life under the sun, and a focus of life beyond the sun and under the lordship of God. And so that is my encouragement to you this morning as we're going through this sermon today, is to look beyond just finding fulfillment under the sun, because it will be emptiness to you. Oh, it'll be exciting perhaps for a few days. And it'll be invigorating for you for a few weeks to be tackling a new project, a new pursuit. But over time, you will find the truthfulness of the Scriptures that everything under the sun, fulfilled to its utmost point, brings emptiness. So let's look this morning, and I'm going to go ahead and warn you. I need for you even now to reach underneath your chairs and to take your seatbelt buckle and strap in, because we're going to go fast this morning to cover everything. And my hope for you is not so much that everything that can be said about what is going to be said will be said, but that you will have a heart to go and discover for yourself what the book of Ecclesiastes has to say. And don't worry, I'm going to leave you with words of encouragement, just as Solomon does towards the end of Ecclesiastes. He's going to show us in the first part of the book of Ecclesiastes what to avoid giving your lives over to. And then he shows us and points us what we should give our lives over to. The first statement I want us to make this morning is this, that a life focused on what we can do under the sun brings dissatisfying emptiness. A life focused on what we can do under the sun brings dissatisfying emptiness. The first area of emptiness or futility or meaninglessness or vanity, use any of those words that you want to, it's all wrapped up in there. It's the picture of a breath that's here for a moment and then dissipates and is gone. The first area that Solomon describes for us, that is the area of dissatisfying emptiness, it is the futility of chasing after wisdom. The futility of chasing after wisdom. As we have read the prologue to Ecclesiastes, go on there in verse 16 of chapter 1. And he says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. In the modern era, Solomon would say, I got my bachelor's, I got my master's, I got my doctorate, and on top of that, I got three more doctorates behind my name. And what does he say? And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after wind. Verse 18, because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. As those of you who are in school, perhaps you're already highlighting that last verse to say to your moms and dads, Pastor Ken says, I don't need to go to college. I didn't say that. Pastor Ken said, I don't need to worry about Algebra 1 because it's just going to cause me grief. And mom and dad, you don't want me to grieve, do you? I'm not saying that. The Lord has given you a mind, and you should exercise it to the fullest. But the point here is that Solomon made for himself the pursuit of the fulfillment of his life, knowing more, knowing more, knowing more, knowing more. And the struggle with that is that the vicious cycle of that is that the more you know, this is cliche because it's true, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And so you got to know more. And really at the root of the pursuit of wisdom, for most people, it's not so that they can simply know more, but so that they can be known as those who know more. So the issue of pride begins to sneak into this issue of the pursuit of wisdom. And Solomon says, not only did I pursue it positively in that I learned from books and I tried to learn from positive proverbs and precepts, but I also pursued folly, the negative pursuit of wisdom, so that I can have the experience of all kinds of knowledge out there. And yet he says, it is is just striving after wind. How many of you ever have caught a gust of wind? You don't. You can't. You grasp it. Maybe you know it's blowing this way and you try to catch it this way, and the moment that you close your hand, it's gone. Solomon says that if you just give your life over to knowing more and knowing more and knowing more, just for the sake of knowing more and thinking you're going to reach the end of that road and finally you're going to know it all, it's just striving after wind. Is it good to know more? Yes. In fact, God stamps His seal of approval upon Solomon for wanting to know more. Remember at the very beginning of his life, and God comes to Solomon and says, Solomon, ask whatever you want, and I'm going to give it to you. And Solomon, he asks for wisdom. And God says, you have done great. I will give you wisdom. But somewhere along the way, Solomon evidently turned that more into a self-focused pursuit of, I want to know more and more. That's going to be bringing me happiness. It won't. It will be just emptiness. And then he goes on. Not only is the pursuit of wisdom just for the sake of pursuing wisdom futile and meaningless and empty, he goes on to say that pleasure can be a futile pursuit. So this would be B on your message. A life focused on what we can do under the sun brings dissatisfying emptiness with the futility of wisdom and the futility of pleasure. Look over in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 3. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind. I sat around and thought of ways, how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of his life. And then he goes on to verse 11, in fact, verse 10 and 11. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Some of you are excited. I know some of you have different gaming systems in your homes, and some of you got a new game. And remember the moment that you opened it, you've been waiting for this game, and here it is, 4 days out, and you've already maxed out the game and it's over. And when you were done, if you were honest, there was a moment where you said, that's it? Here was this great pursuit of pleasure in front of a box watching video images, and you thought, this is it. This is going to make me happy. This is why I've asked for this. And then it was over. And you're already asking the question, is that it? Isn't there more? It's going to be the same when you give yourself to all sorts of pleasures. Whether that pleasure is, I can't wait to eat my wife's pie that she makes only once a year around this time of year, and I'm anxious to eat it, and you eat the whole thing, and what are you doing? Now you're upset because your stomach's upset, and then you're thinking, I'm way too full, and now I'm really going to have to lose weight at the beginning of the year. And, you know, to be honest, it wasn't really as good as I remembered it last year. But in your mind, you had the pleasure of filling your belly with something tasty. The pursuit of pleasure and filling our eyes with pleasing images all is emptiness. Filling our days filled with sports. I mean, I love sports. I am just as competitive as the next guy, but I mean, you can only take so much. You can only win so many games, lose so many games, and then you're like, you know, I'm tired of this. Can we move on to something else? Pleasure, he says. And he said he did not withhold any pleasure from himself, and yet emptiness. The pleasure between a husband and a wife can be pursued as if that's the ultimate happiness of your life. And that, too, is not satisfying. Not ultimately and lastingly, eternally. As we're looking through these, we need to be asking ourselves, Lord, am I guilty of pursuing wisdom as my main goal in life rather than You? Am I pursuing pleasure of any kind more than I am pursuing You? And Solomon doesn't end there. Not only does he say that dissatisfying emptiness comes from the futile pursuit of wisdom and of pleasure, he says, if you concentrate on work, if that's your main goal in life, it's going to bring emptiness. And he gives the reasoning. If you look over at Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor. Now, it had to be good to be the king, right? It had to be good. Snap your fingers. I want this. Snap your fingers. This needs to be done. I want this constructed. It was done. It had to be good to be king. And yet this is what he said. I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Those of you who are now in your working years, you need to realize that as important as your projects are, in 10 years, they'll probably be obsolete and done away with by your employer. That project that is number one priority in your company, maybe even within 3 years, they're going to trash it. And you're going to sit back and you're going to think, well, what was all that blood, sweat, and tears for? Good question. And yet at the moment, if you weren't careful, this was life. And you sacrificed family and you sacrificed taking care of yourself and you sacrificed time with God because you're needed at the office to do these things. You're needed at the job site to do these things. And now it's meaningless because that thing no longer exists. Someone will come behind me, says Solomon. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over the fruit, all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun, and this too is vanity. Somebody's going to come along behind me and undo it all. It's possible to just undo it all. So if I just focus on all my projects, emptiness. Now, should you as an employee, Should you do a good job? Should you give your most? Yes. The Bible tells us that to do all things as unto Christ. But you don't treat your work as Christ. Your work is work. It is the means by which you gain funds to take care of your family. It is the means by which you can be in contact with other people to tell them of the glory of the kingdom of God. It is the means by which you earn income not only for your family, but also for the furtherance of the spread of the kingdom as you resource others who are going throughout the whole world teaching and baptizing other people about the name of Jesus Christ. Your work is not God. Your work is the means by which you may serve God. And when you get those mixed up, you'll come to that retirement day and they'll give you the watch and you'll step to the side and you'll say, was that it? Came across a great, greatly sad quote this week. It is amazing to me. We are a nation that is at war. And we are trying to prevent the outbreak of even more wars with the tragedy in Pakistan. We have all sorts of international issues going on in which we are greatly affected as the United States. We loom at the brink, according to some, of a great economic disaster. And yet, what fills the news this week? Will the Patriots go 16-0 or not? That was pretty much, we focused some on these other activities, but most news sometime during the week focused on, will the Patriots do it? Will they complete the perfect regular season? And perhaps many of us even stayed up way too late last night trying to figure out if they would. But an interesting quote from Tom Brady, quarterback of the New England Patriots. Some of you may have seen or heard of his being interviewed last week by 60 Minutes. Now, Tom Brady, for those of you who don't care about sports, he's the quarterback of the New England Patriots. He already has 3 Super Bowl rings. He has been named MVP of the Super Bowl twice. His team is on the verge, or did complete a perfect season, regular season last night. But last week he was interviewed by Steve Kroft, having recently been named the Male Athlete of the Year. According to the world, he's got everything. He's got recognition, fame, supermodel girlfriends. And then he said in the interview, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" Here is the man who has reached the pinnacle of his profession. He's the quarterback of the year, the quarterback of the decade, perhaps. And hear the emptiness in his voice. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life." Me, I think, "God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." When Kroft asked him, "What's the answer then?" Brady responded, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I love playing football and I love being quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find." And I read that quote and I want to reach through the page and reach through the screen and say, "Tom Brady, it means that football is not everything. It means life under the sun is not everything. It is emptiness because only fullness comes as you follow after God." That's what he needs to hear. But it's also what maybe some of us need to hear. Work is not everything. The day will come and your work is over. But the day is coming when you shall stand before God. And he's not going to look at your work record to approve of it as your entrance into heaven. That's how many of us get our sense of worth and identity, is through our work. But if we focus on work, we're going to say with Tom Brady, "Is that it?" Don't fall into that trap by pursuing headlong to find fulfillment only in your career. Use your career to fulfill your God-given task to glorify Him as you work. The futility of wisdom, the futility of pleasure, the futility of work. Solomon, he confessed to the futility, the emptiness, the meaninglessness, the vanity of possessions. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 7. "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself." Now, many of us are perhaps in the category of trying to keep up with the Joneses. Well, Solomon was the Joneses. He was setting the bar for everyone else in the kingdom. Now, listen to his words. "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself." In fact, he spent more time building one of his houses. He spent more time, more money, more resources than he spent building the temple. "I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. And I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And yet," what does he say in verse 10 again? "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them." And what does he say in verse 11? "It is all vanity and striving after wind." You've got your eyes on that new vehicle. And if only you could get that new vehicle, then you're going to be happy in life. You're going to drive that vehicle for a month, and then you're going to find something wrong with it, and then what did I ever do? And the happiness in that vehicle is over with. Oh, if only I could move out of that house. My house has got creaking floors and it's settling. I got cracks in my walls. And if I could only have that house over there, which is just, you know, a couple hundred square feet bigger, and it's a little bit bigger mortgage. I know it's going to stretch us, but if I could only have that house, I'll be so much happier. And you are happy. You move in and you're settled in. And guess what you get to find in about 6 months? The floors in that house creak. And the foundation is settling in that house, and you've got cracks in that wall. Well, the things of this earth, the possessions that we have, are not going to fulfill us, are not going to make us happy. Solomon says over in chapter 5, verse 11, if you want to turn there, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Possessions are not going to fulfill your life. Oh, they may shine and they may sparkle and they will send certain endorphins into your brain and you'll enjoy them for a while. But after a while, the shine is worn off, the glitter falls off and fades, and soon you're dissatisfied with this new thing too. And so now you're on to a pursuit of another new thing. Something with more gigabytes, something with more pixels, something with more speed, something with more flare and flash. But there will always be something else with more gigabytes and more pixels and more flare and more flash. The issue is to become content with our things, as we don't pursue things, but the Creator of all. Solomon says there's futility of emptiness, wisdom. Just the pursuit of wisdom of itself is emptiness, of pleasure, of work, of possessions. And what he has said about possessions, he says also about wealth there in Ecclesiastes 2:8. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold. I had the best of IRAs, returning a max percentage every single year. And yet, emptiness, striving after wind. In verse 11. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. I think I've shared with you before the story, or some in conversation, I know I've said this recently, the story of John D. Rockefeller when he was the height of, in the early 20th century, the height of his power and influence, a billionaire in the early 1900s, just stinking rich. And somebody asked him, how much is enough? And he said, one more dollar. One more dollar. And guess what his answer would be when he got one more dollar? Because he surely got it. One more. He who pursues wealth, the scriptural, is never satisfied. You're thinking to yourself, if I can make $1 million, I can kick back. I can remember that as a kid thinking that maybe it needs to be $5 million now with inflation, or $10 million. If I can make, because that was the big thing with, and don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking our IRAs, but don't pursue an IRA to become wealthy and dependent on yourself and forget the lesson of being dependent upon God. But I remember when IRAs first came out, and the goal was for you to be a millionaire by the time you retire. And some did, and do, but what do you realize? It's not enough. It's not enough. The clue to the dissatisfying emptiness of Solomon's pursuits, whether it be wisdom or pleasure or work, possessions or wealth, he gives us great evidence. What is the common factor that all these things have? And he says, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. Under the sun. Under the sun. This phrase, under the sun, is used 28 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. 27 of those times, it's in this book alone. and he uses it in conjunction with the dissatisfaction that comes from a life pursuing things under the sun. So then what's the answer, Solomon? You who are the wisest of all, and you who perhaps even grow in despair as you look at all your own blessings, what is the answer? He would tell us then that real living, real substantive living comes from living beyond the things from under the sun, looking unto God. And so let us look then at the second statement for us this morning. A life focused on what God can do brings a holy and hopeful expectation. A life focused on what God can do brings a holy and hopeful expectation. All these things that were mentioned before are things that we can do. We can pursue wisdom, and we can pursue pleasure, and we can pursue work, and we can pursue possessions, and we can increase our wealth. But in the end, those are meaningless. So if the answer is not what we can do in the things under the sun, maybe then the answer is what God can do who lives beyond the sun. A life focused on what God can do brings a holy and a hopeful expectation. And I want to address the issue of the holy expectation to begin with. Solomon, clearly, chapters 10, 11, and 12, he ends his book by directing the reader, particularly young people who are enamored with pursuing the things of this world. As we get older, there is a maturing in our hearts and souls, and we begin to realize that the things of this earth don't satisfy. I need to be casting my eyes upon heaven. But when we're young, Solomon is writing to those young readers, don't go through the grief and the heartache that I did to discover this truth. Learn it now. Live your life to fear God and to follow His commandments. Because one day, you will have to answer to Him. One day, you will have to answer to Him. He says it in Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. I sort of see this as an encouraging slap in the face by Solomon. Young man, young woman, go ahead. Pursue your heart. Do all that you want to do. But you're going to have to answer to God for it. Well, if I'm going to have to answer to God, I'm going to be careful about those things that I do engage in. I am going to be careful to make Him the focus of my heart. Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7. Remember Him before the silver cord of life is broken, and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, the verses that we read earlier. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Where did Solomon get this understanding of having to answer before God? I think it came from his father David. As he learned from his own mistakes and as he tried to teach his own son. In fact, if you remember, not too long ago we had the church fellowship out at Gilead, and we read the passage where David is praying, and he's praying for the work that's about to be accomplished for the building of the temple, and he prays for his son, and he says to his son in 1 Chronicles 28, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. I think Solomon, reading Ecclesiastes, strayed from that some. And he had to go and find out for himself and the foolishness and the folliness of his own youthfulness. And he comes back at the end of Ecclesiastes. My father was right. Know God and serve Him. Know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart. David prayed for him. And a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Oh, seek the Lord while He may be found. And He is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the holy setting up of expectation in our hearts, that we who know there is a God beyond the things under the sun and we live before Him, we know we must answer to Him. And there is a holy expectation that begins to set up in our heart and guide us as we live in this earth. But then there is also a sense of hopeful expectation. And as we are living on the precipice of 2007 turning into 2008, and this new year, well, what can God do that's new? What got me going on all this week was, for my own personal Bible study, I decided to do a word study on the word new. It's a new year. So what is new? And how do new things come about? And I was struck in that verse as we were reading in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 10. Is there anything? Well, go up to verse 9. That which has been done is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. And the key there, is there anything new under the sun? No. But the one who is beyond the sun can do all kinds of new things in us. And so as we are looking into the new year, as we're focusing upon God and what God can do to bring fulfillment into our lives, to bring meaningfulness into our life, to bring fullness into our lives, let's remind ourselves for a moment at what God can do in us. And so let us begin to see that God is able to give a new heart and new spirit. God is able to give a new heart and a new spirit that a new car can't do, that a new house can't do, that a new wardrobe can't do, that a new set of disciplines and a checklist for the year can't do. But God can give a new heart and spirit in Ezekiel 11:19. And I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. God speaking in terms of Israel, but to all. That all of us, because of our sinfulness, of the things we have said and done, all of us stand before God with hard hearts, stony hearts, dead spirits. And 5,000 New Year resolutions will never touch the spirit and the heart. But God can give us a transplant that human hands cannot give. He can give us a new heart that longs for Him, no longer rebelling against Him, no longer ignorant and uncaring about the things of God, but now consumed with the things of God. God can do that. That's a new thing that God can do. And not only can He do it in your life, and if you are here this morning without the person of Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your rescuer from the wrath of God, you're in need of such a new heart, a new spirit. He can do that in your life. Though you've tried for the past 5 years, you've been trying every new year to make yourself into a new and better you, and yet you still come back to the same old dissatisfying you. Why is that? Because you need a new heart in you, motivating you, a new heart directing your life, not about you, but about God and those around you. God is able to give a new heart and a new spirit, and not only can He do that in you, dear loved ones, He can do that in the loved ones of your life. Will you wake up every day of this new year expecting and excited to see God give somebody a new heart and a new spirit? Will you wake up praying, God, will I be able to see somebody today have a new heart transplant? God can do that. God can do that. He can do that even with the hardest of hearts of those that you love. Because He did it in you. And He can do it in the lives of those around you. Wake up this year. Oh, let's be done with petty goals of losing 5 pounds. What does 5 pounds have to do with 1,000 years from now? But a new soul, a new heart, a new spirit has everything to do with eternity. Oh God, this new year, place into my heart that I will know and expect that You'll do something new in the life of somebody else by giving them a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll be able to see them have new birth and new life in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of resolution I want to resolve myself to. God, help me to see what You do new in somebody else's life. And may I be a part of that. May I be a part of that. That new heart and new spirit comes to the person of Jesus Christ. He Himself said in Luke 22:20, in the same way He took the cup, remember that last meal signifying His blood, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant, the new promise in My blood." The promise is this, that all who come to Christ, all who come to Christ have new life. Life in their soul, a new heart, a new spirit, as their sins are forgiven and they are made alive to Christ. So God is able to give a new heart and spirit. B, very much like it, but in a different sort of wording. God is able not only to give a new heart and new spirit, but God is able to make us new creations. New creations. You know the verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Oh, excuse me. 5:17 is what it should say. 5:17 on your sheet, if that's not on there. But in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Totally new creation, if you are found to be in Christ. That is why we must see ourselves, those who are in Christ, no longer as the created sinner, the one who is a sinner, but now we are created in Christ as His righteousness and His saint, no longer left in our sins as the creation who is at enmity with God and as an enemy of God, but now we are the child of God, made a new creation in Christ. He is able to do that in your life today, even now. The new thing that God can do is transform you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And not only can He do it in your life, He can do it in the lives of those around you. God can do that because God can do all things. And God is continually in His Scriptures doing new things. So hold Him to His Word. God, You say You're able to make people into new creations. Would You please, in Your mercy, make my brother a new creation? Would You make my spouse a new creation? Would You make my neighbor a new creation? Unrecognizable from where they were before. So much so that Christ is glowing and flowing out of them. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything. It's not what you do, nor uncircumcision, but being a new creation. That is what is of utmost importance. To be a new creation, not only to be a new being, but to have a new life. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, so that if I am made as a new creation, I'm going to act like that new creation. If God, for His amusement and yours, should all of a sudden transform me from this human being to a worm, would I still act the same way as a worm as I do as a human being? Could I drive? Could I open the door for another? Could I call somebody and give them a word of encouragement? Could I tell them the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save all sinners who will call upon His name? I could not, because now I'm a worm. And I have to act like a worm and dig around in the dirt. But I'm not a worm who digs around in the dirt and the filth of worldliness. I am a new creation in Christ, living in His glory and in His righteousness, and living out that glory and righteousness with my everyday living as well, because He has made me a new creation. God is able to give a new heart and a new spirit. And God is able to make us into new creations. See, God is able to give us new names. And has promised to do so. Did you know that? Isaiah 62:2. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. This is God speaking to Israel. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. In Isaiah 65:15, but my servants will be called by a new name. In Revelation, as he's speaking to the church there, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes the worldliness of life, who remains on the road of righteousness. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. What's the significance of a name in the Bible? A new identity. It's a new identity. God is able to give those who are His children new identities. I used to be known as an adulterer. But in Christ, you're not known as an adulterer. You're known as somebody who used to be an adulterer, now living for the glory of God. I used to be somebody who gossiped. Now I'm known as somebody who doesn't speak as much as I used to, but holds my tongue, unless it's to say something good about another. I used to be known as somebody who didn't care a flip about God. And now I'm known as a person because of a new name, a new identity in Christ. Now that's all I want to talk about is God. I don't know what the new name is going to be. So don't come to me after the end of the time today. What's my new name going to be? I don't know. God doesn't tell us. But I do know this, everywhere in Scripture, when a new name is given, it is a new identity to that person. And God is able to give you a new identity. But, Pastor Ken, all my life, maybe people don't even know, all my life, secretly, I have had a dark heart towards God. And I say this to you, He who can give you a new heart and a new spirit, and can make you a new creation, will give you a new name, a new identity, so that that's not who you are, but who you used to be, but now you are in Christ, and you are the righteousness of God. For all who will yield to Christ in faith, that it will be true of you. In this new year, be looking for God to give a new heart and new spirit, for God to make new creations, for God to pass out new names to those who used to be known as sinner, as heathen, as far off from God. And God is able as well, God is able to give us a newness of life. You do realize that God never intends for your Christian life to be boring. Can I tell you the hint here? Life, even as a Christian, gets boring when we take our eyes off God. Because God is always doing something new. So if God is always doing something new, and yet my life feels like the same old, what's the reason for that? It's because I've somewhere along the way taken my eyes off of God and what He's doing and desires to do in my life. Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with Him, speaking of Christ, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It goes back to that issue of being a new creation. I now have a new way of life, a new way of walking, a newness to my living. Part of that newness is the new commandment that Christ has given me, that I love myself more than everybody else. Is that the new commandment that Christ has given to us? That's the old commandment we used to live under. I love myself more than everybody else. The new commandment is that we are to love one another. We live in that likeness of God of Ephesians 4:24, living in righteousness and holiness of life. And so we hear these things, and perhaps even as Christians, I know that He's given me a new heart and a new spirit, and He's made me a new creation, a new name, but Pastor Ken, to be honest, I've been sort of walking in the old ways and not in the newness of life. Am I done for? And I would just say, no, look to E, because God is able to renew a steadfast spirit within us. Psalm 51, verse 10, David, when he had sinned with Bathsheba and had come before Him, and he realized the ugliness of his sinfulness before God, he cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Have you been trailing away from God? Have you been tempted to walk down that broad path that leads to the destruction because it just seems so much fun and so much easier for everybody else? And then now, underneath the working of the Holy Spirit, you realize that you're called to a life of holiness. What am I to do? Oh God, I need You to act anew and afresh in me. Create in me a steadfast spirit that has my face like flint towards heaven. Has my face buried in righteousness and glad to follow in holiness all my days. I need, Pastor Ken, a newness of my walk. Well, join the crowd. We all sin day after day. We're all grieving the Spirit. And what do? Do we just shrug our shoulders and give up? No, we repent. Well, wasn't that something I did when I walked down the aisle 20 years ago? Well, I hope it was. But repentance is not a one-time thing in your life. It's day after day, hour by hour, and unfortunately sometimes moment by moment. Repenting and turning and pleading with God who is able to give us a steadfast spirit on Him. Rejoice! Were you just the worst of sinners this week? You may have been. I don't know. I didn't live with you. And even this morning, you know, that can't be what continues to be true of me. I have a new name. That's not my identity. What am I going to do? You confess and you cry out to God, renew in me that new spirit You gave to me the moment I believed. Renew in me a steadfast spirit that does not waver to the left or to the right, but stands fast in the way of righteousness. Well, why would God do that? Do you know how many times I've had to pray that, Pastor Ken? Go on to F. How can I be encouraged that God who gives me who is able to give a new heart and a new spirit and to make me a new creation and to give me a new name and a new way of walking, how do I know that He is willing on that 7,194th time I've prayed to Him to give me a new steadfastness of spirit? Why does God even care? Because in F, God is able to give His mercy and compassion anew every morning. Aren't you glad that God's mercy and compassion is not like the tea pitcher in your refrigerator? I don't know about you, but we don't have a tap of tea at the house where every time I go and just it's in a pitcher. And Naomi's so kind to make it for us, although Rebecca's learning how to do it. But what happens? One of the children usually will drink it, and they don't want to drink the last bit of it. Right, so they leave like what must be one swallow. I'm probably guilty of doing that too. But when the pitcher's out, there's nothing more coming, is there? It's just gone. But that is not God's mercies and compassions towards you. Every day, they are new and full for you. And if you have gone to Him and tapped His mercy and compassion, He is no less full of more mercy and compassion for you the next time that you need it. Because He is an infinite God, a limitless God who is limitless in His mercies and compassion to all who come to Him. Well, Pastor Ken, that sounds nice, but my life isn't a struggle. I don't know if God can shine His mercies and compassions in my life. Well, can I just encourage you not to think so highly of yourself that your problems are so great that God can't overcome them? Can I encourage you to get off the highness of your own pity horse to read the Word of God and see where this verse is located? Because the verse is located in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. There's a siege going on in Jerusalem. The people have an eaten. They haven't had much to drink. They're in dire straits. They are dying in the streets. Mothers are eating their children. It is so bad. And yet, Jeremiah says, mercies and compassions of God are new every morning. Jeremiah's eyes are not on the situations he's having to live through. His eyes are on the God who is over and in control of all his situations. Go to Him who is able to give you new mercies and compassions every day. New heart, new spirit, new creations, new names, newness of life. A steadfast spirit is renewed within us. His mercy and compassion given to us. Isn't this God worthy of new songs to be sung? This is the verse we read in Psalm 144. This is G for us on our message notes here. God is worthy of new songs. God says in His Word, in the hymn book, in that static hymn book of the book of Psalms for the Hebrew people, in Psalm 33:3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other places, sing to Him a new song. Now, I'm not going to take the moment to argue here, should we sing the grand old hymns or new choruses? This isn't the point. The point is this, God says He's worthy to sing a new song to. Do you know what? That means today, when you go home this afternoon, sing to God a new song you've never sung to Him before. Well, how would I do that? It happens this way. Think about God. Think about God. Turn off your TV. Turn off your radio. Put the bills away. Open up your Bible, because it is the Lord's Day all day long. And you belong to the Lord every day of the year. And think about God. And when you do, it may not necessarily be iambic pentameter and so many verses long, but something's going to happen as you're studying about God, that the Spirit is going to well up in you, the glory and the grandeur of God, and you're just going to erupt in some, God, thank you for that. I see you in a new light, and I praise your name for that. You just sang a new song to God. But new songs don't just accidentally get written. They happen when we are intentional about thinking about God. In Revelation, we're told that we're going to sing new songs there too. So the idea of newness of songs to sing to God doesn't end when this life is over. Even in heaven, Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Revelation 14:3, and they sang a new song. So this upcoming year, as you wake up and you say, oh God, I want to see a new heart. I want to see a new spirit given to somebody who's formerly dead and lost in their transgressions. Oh God, I want to see and I want to live as a new creation myself. And I want to see somebody else get a new name and live in that new identity. And I want to see myself live in the newness of life. And oh Lord, I've ruined it. Can you please renew steadfast spirit in me? And you're asking all these things, but don't forget to sing God a new song each and every day. Have you ever sung a song to God when you weren't with others? Have you always waited until it was a corporate worship service to sing a song to God? I pray not. But this year may it be one of our resolves that we sing new songs of praise, of thanksgiving, of humility before God. And then we see that God will one day make a new heaven and a new earth. And I'll confess to you right now, I don't have all the answers on how that's going to look. But the Bible says it will be new. And the word there is not new as in more recent. There's another word in the Greek for that that is translated as new in the New Testament. But it is new as in that which was not like what it was before. Totally different. And the implication is that it's better than it was before. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no wrestling with sin. There will only be perfect worship and perfect service of God. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to your mind. And you see the other verses that are there. And there is the hope that in that new heaven and new earth, when we are with our Lord and Savior again, He will take again of the cup with us anew, as He promised in Matthew 26, as we worship Him perfectly. God is able to bring about a new heaven and new earth. And here's the thing. Are you ready? Because God doesn't tell us on February 17th of the year 2023, I'm going to make the new heaven and the new earth. So as if we could all just pinpoint on our calendars when that's going to be and adjust our lives accordingly. He leaves that date as a mystery, which means we should be ready now for a new heaven and a new earth. And the entrance to that new heaven and that new earth is the person of Christ. And we've got to hurry. And life focused on what God can do brings a holy and hopeful expectation. Isn't it hopeful to you that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth? That it's not going to be this way. I'm not going to wrestle with sin. I'm not going to have to lose parents and grandparents and friends to odd-sounding illnesses that rack their bodies or my own body. I'm not going to have to wrestle with sinful natures in other people as I try to interact kindly with them. And they're not going to have to wrestle with my sinful nature as they try to interact with me with kindness and gentleness. All that will be over. Are you not looking forward to such a day? Are you not looking forward to a time when you no longer have to worship, as the children talked about, we were talking a little bit with the children and the youth earlier, that you will not have to imagine as through a veil dimly what life will be like with God, but it will be face to face in all His brilliance and in all His glory, and we shall know Him and be known ourselves. I'm looking forward to that. What a hopeful expectation of what is going to occur that things on this earth just can't touch. Lastly, just to sum it all up, God is able to do new things in our lives. New things. Well, new things like what, Pastor Ken? I'll just let God speak for Himself. He says in Isaiah 42:9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things." Are we open to God wanting to do new things in our lives? I mean, I had to ask that question. Am I really? Really open for God to do something new in my life? Or am I just too comfortable in God doing things in the old, programmed, systematic, comfortable, predictable ways? Am I open to God saying, "Ken, good morning. New thing on the agenda. You're moving to Bangladesh." Are you open to God in the midst of your work day saying, I want you to put the pen down and there's somebody two cubicles over, and I just want you to go and ask them how they're doing. Are you open to God doing a new thing like that? I mean, you haven't talked to that person two cubicles down ever since they started with the company 3 years ago. Hey, Ken, as you're writing that check to the church, here's a new thing. I want you to give more this year than you gave last year, so that you can help more missionaries and more people to hear of the gospel message. He says it again in Isaiah 43:9. He says that there's going to be something new for them. Isaiah 48:6. "I proclaim to you new things from this time forward, even hidden things that you have not known." And then he says, in Revelation 21:5, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Are we open to God making us new every day? That's a haunting question. But it can be exciting. It can be an exciting thing. That's one of the things that makes life with Christ an exciting adventure. Because we wake up in the morning and say, "God, is there something new that you want to do in my life today? You're the one who's Lord. You're the one who's sovereign. Is there some new thing that you want to do in me today, or do through me today. I've never done before. I've never thought about doing before. I've been frightened about doing before, but are you calling me to do, to be something new today? Grace. I'm calling you to be something new that no church in the area has ever seen before. That when they try to mark it on the grid of what church life is like, it's nowhere in the grid. Are we open to God doing something new? Because He says He's doing new things. I don't know what those new things are going to be in 2008. But I know that it's my resolve that we be looking to see the new things that God is doing, and that we would rejoice to be a part of that. I don't want 2008 to be the same old, same old. But it will be if you and I focus on everything under the sun. And 2008 will close, and we will have to say, was that it? May it be because our eyes are upon a God who does new things, that when the end of 2008 comes, we will say, wow, what a God. May we wake up at the end of tomorrow, or may we go to bed at the end of our day tomorrow, having been open to seeing and being used by God to do new things in the lives of others around us, that we can't wait to wake up the next day to see what new thing God is going to do the following day. And may that be the pattern for us for all of the year to come. May we not be tempted to say, emptiness, emptiness. But may we be able to say, oh, the glory of God is too full for me. Father, where are we? Where are our eyes? Where are our hearts? For those of us who are type A planners and organizers, and we have all those resolutions made, are they resolutions that affect only things under the sun? Forgive us. And thank you for saving us from discovering their emptiness. Do we worship, truly worship, and yield ourselves and believe in a God who is able to do new things, and cast our hearts, our minds, our plans upon the God who is beyond the sun? And may the year to come be just one unfolding of a new thing after another, a new heart, new spirit, a new name, a new creation, new lives who are walking in the newness of righteousness. May we see in our own lives a renewed steadfastness of our own spirits. May we ourselves take advantage of the newness of your mercies and compassions. May we sing new songs of praise to you, O Lord, because they come out of a freshness of a fresh walk with you. May we long to see new things done in us and through us for the glory of your name. May we see grace focused on not the past, as you had to say to Israel in Isaiah, forgetting that the past, the former things, you're doing new things, and what shall you cast our hearts and eyes upon as a corporate body? Oh God, show us. Forgive us, Lord, because quite honestly, we sacrifice what you want to do new in us and through us individually and corporately. We sacrifice that at the altar of comfortableness and predictability, not knowing that it only leads to numbness to our souls. Give us vitality and purpose and meaningfulness and fullness. As we yield to the God who is able to do all that we ask, and oh, so much more than we can imagine. May we fear you and keep your commandments. For we shall stand before you and give an answer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.